Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
We are in a journey of grace, and I said we will be preaching this grace series until Jesus comes. There will be no grace and there will be no mercy. We will continue to preach grace until Jesus comes, but we're preaching it at the moment intentionally and directionally, and that is the journey of grace, which will be put on hold as we move into Advent, and then we'll pick it up again in the new year. So a few more weeks. Oh, there was one other thing I needed to announce. 13 November, we're having a mission service. So that will also be putting the journey of grace on hold. A mission service where we will be getting feedback from Ethnos, from the Young Eagles, from Operation Mobilization, and also from the Gideons. So 13 November for that. So we're in our journey of grace, and we're in the sixth sermon, and this week is called Into the New. Last week, we saw how Jesus took all of the appalling curses of Deuteronomy and also Exodus upon himself for our covenant breach. Now this week we're looking at how he also took us out of the old covenant altogether and into the new. Jesus cuts a new covenant for us. You cannot be in two covenants at the same time. You cannot have a foot in the law and a foot in grace. You have to choose which covenant you are part of. And if you put yourself back in the old covenant, then you get judged by the standards of that covenant. We are under grace, not under law. Please receive that. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, who is the prophet who foretold Israel going into captivity in Babylon around about 600 years before that happened. Also foretold the coming of a new covenant 600 years before that happened. So Jeremiah foretold Israel would go into captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah also foretold the coming of a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, the piece that Norma read for us. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel, northern kingdom, and also the people of Judah, southern kingdom. Remember, the kingdom split under Solomon. It will be, here is the crux, it will not be like the old covenant. It will not be like the old covenant. It will not be like the old covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Then Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Not only does Jesus take the curses that should deservedly have been yours and mine, but he also takes us out of the old and into the new and everlasting covenant with God the Father. Now, because of our fallen, sinful, broken, incomplete condition, we were unable to enter this covenant with the God of pure and blazing purity and scary holiness. So Jesus enters it on our behalf. In the same way, if you remember when we were dealing with the very first covenant with Abraham, in the same way that Jesus took Abraham's place in the first covenant and walked between the walls of the split animal, you remember that? Abraham was fast asleep, and Jesus walks through the walls of the split animal with his father and ours. So too, he takes our place on the cross and cuts a new covenant on our behalf with God the Father. He is once again our perfect representative, the unblemished Lamb of God who stands in our place. Now, I hope you remember that when two young Hebrew men cut covenant, all of their unborn children were seen to be a part of that covenant, since their lives were seen to be a continuation of the lives of their father. So the children's lives were a continuation of the life of their father. And when that covenant was cut between two Hebrew men, it was assumed that your offspring was a part of that covenant. In exactly the same way, when Jesus cuts the covenant with the Father on the cross, we are in him as he does that, even though we were not yet born. So too, those people of faith who had died under the old covenant are included in the new covenant. The cross sweeps backwards and forwards through history, covering the future, the present, and the past. And all people of faith in the one true God are included in the covenant of Jesus, in the covenant of God for all ages. Now I want to have a look at the signs of covenant that we see in the cross, in the crucifixion of Jesus. Firstly, the most obvious one, the shedding of blood, which we all know. We know that there is no cutting of covenant without the shedding of blood. But here we are faced with the blood of Jesus, the perfect one, rather than the blood of bulls or lambs or other animals. Then the second sign of covenant is the covenant meal. That celebration that we have here once a month, the covenant meal. Let me stop there for a moment. That celebration that we have once a month that I would like to have twice a month and perhaps eventually I would like to have every week. Let me explain to you why. I'm going to give you some brief theology, not too much to put you to sleep. During the Reformation, what happened was the Reformers reacted very, very strongly to the Mass as it was performed in the Roman Catholic Church. And so what they did was they shifted anything that reminded them of the Mass to the periphery. And they moved the breaking of bread to become peripheral rather than central. That was a mistake. Would you be okay if we broke bread twice a month? You okay with that? It's not the remnant of Anglican left in me since I was ordained Anglican. It's that something that was meant to be central to our faith, do this whenever you meet in remembrance of me, has been pushed to the periphery. And particularly those who followed the stream of the reformer Ulrich Zwingli, that would be the Mennonites, the Anabaptists, have moved it very far to the periphery. And I believe we've given too much time, not that it's wrong, to what I'm doing right now, and to worship in other ways like singing, and we've moved the breaking of bread to the periphery. So that covenant meal we want to make more central over here, and we're going to do that, if that's okay. So that's the second sign of the covenant, is the covenant meal. Now, Jesus couldn't exactly celebrate the covenant meal with his disciples during the crucifixion, so he had to celebrate it some hours earlier in the upper room. Disciples here, they recognize the sign of covenant. He says it very clearly in the upper room, just as we repeat it now every time we break bread. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Now you wonder what's going on in the disciples' minds here, because they're going, he's doing covenant here, but what is the covenant? They would have recognized the signs of the covenant meal, but they don't know what the covenant that is coming is going to be. They only recognize that in hindsight. But because we've celebrated the Eucharist, breaking bread, the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, or whatever you happen to call it, for over 2,000 years, it's easy for us in hindsight to recognize it as a covenant meal. When Jesus fed the disciples bread, it must have confused them slightly, because they would have recognized this as a covenant meal. What is he doing? And the meaning of the meal would only dawn on them a few days later. When Jesus feeds them, and when he feeds us, he is in a tangible way saying, I put me into you. When he gives them wine, he is effectively saying, into you, Alan, I pour my life blood. There's an exchange. Do you see that covenant exchange? I give my life for your life. Every time we break bread together, we are declaring to the heavenlies, to the universe, if you like, to all of creation and to one another that we are blood brothers of Jesus and children of God. Now, we might not think of it like that or say it like that when we break bread, but that is a part of what we're doing. We are giving ourselves to him in the breaking of bread, just as he gave himself for us on the cross. There is that covenant exchange. Can you see that? There's always an exchange in covenant. The third sign of covenant that we see in the cross is the planting of a tree. Now, we've seen that one of the signs following covenant was either the planting of a tree or erecting stones as a memorial. And of course, the tree of the covenant is that sign that has become even now in the 21st century as the West increasingly moves away from Christianity as a proclaimed message. Even now, the most recognized religious symbol in the world. Where's our cross? I always point to our cross. Oh, it's moved to the back over there. It used to be on the right. I kind of went like that. It's over there. So the most recognized religious symbol in the world is the tree, the cross. At least twice in Scripture, the cross is called a tree, both in Acts 5 and then also in 1 Peter 2. So the tree is another sign of the covenant. Then the scars. When two Hebrew men cut covenant, they made a cut in the wrist or on the arm, and they mingled blood. That was before they knew about all of the dreadful diseases that could be transmitted that way, right? They mingled blood. The scars then would remind them for the rest of their lives and would also remind the witnesses who had observed the cutting of covenant that a covenant had indeed been cut. Now, Jesus carries many scars on his body, on his head, in his wrists, in his feet, on his back, and in his sides. And Luke 24 tells us that Jesus has chosen to keep those scars, just as any covenanting partner would choose to keep the scars as a reminder of that covenant. Now, Jesus doesn't need a reminder. He knows that he's covenanted with us. He has kept those scars to ensure us that he remembers that covenant. It's the incarnational principle where he stoops down and says, if you think I'm untrustworthy, look, I still carry the scars of what I've done for you. And of course, the difference between his body and the normal covenant scars is that Jesus' covenant scars are not just one small incision. And Jesus has chosen to keep forever the scars of this new and everlasting covenant. There is a man in heaven, and the scars in his hands and his sides are still visible, and he intercedes on our behalf every hour of every day. And he keeps those scars to say, just like God said to Abraham, I know what you humans do, you cut covenant. I'll show you that you can trust me, because you don't know me. I'll cut covenant with you. Jesus keeps those scars to remind us that he's trustworthy. Then there's an exchange of robes. You'll remember that one of the things that Hebrew men did when they cut covenant was to exchange robes with one another as a sign of adopting each other's identity. I give you my identity. The robe that you wore in those days actually showed something of your identity. You think of Joseph and his coat of many colors that identified him. So when I gave Bing my coat and he gave me his coat, he took my identity and I took his identity. Scripture says that Jesus takes our filthy, rotten rags, our pretensions at righteousness, our good deeds, for which we so congratulate ourselves. I picked up somebody's credit card outside of Independent yesterday and tracked them down and got the credit card back to them and spent the rest of the day congratulating myself at the fact that I had done that. And Scripture says that Jesus takes those things, our pretensions at righteousness, our deeds for which we congratulate ourselves, and he puts these stinking rags onto himself, and he gives us his identity. He clothes us with righteousness. Try to think about it like this. I'll try and contextualize it. We've just gone out. You've gone out because the snow came. It dumped in a week, like, phew. So you went out and you bought a brand new Canada Goose jacket, guaranteed to minus 45 degrees centigrade, and it cost you $1,500 bucks. That's what you hauled out. That's what you coughed for your Canada Goose jacket. And then Nicole and the justice people decided that at minus 25, we're going to do another outreach in the park. And you find yourself praying with a homeless dude, like we did a few weeks back. And the homeless dude's jacket doesn't look like your new Canada Goose jacket. It's got that kind of greasy sheen on it from in-ground dirt. And he smells like, even in the cold weather, he hasn't had a shower or a bath for a month or two. And there's been a move, but it's not a move of the Spirit. All the people who were sitting near you have moved away to get fresher air. And you left with him, and you're praying with him. And the Spirit says to you, give him your jacket and take his. And don't wash it. Wear it just like it is. That's effectively what Jesus does for us. The prophet Isaiah says it like this: all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. 2 Corinthians shows the exchange of robes so clearly. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hallelujah. We are the righteousness of God, not by anything you or I do other than saying yes. He puts on our clothing of sin and gives us his robes of righteousness. Isaiah speaks of clothing us with garments of salvation and wrapping us with robes of righteousness. Then the last sign of covenant, the one that always gets to me, is the exchange of names. I love that. You might remember in the first covenant with Abraham, the exchange of names was that God breathes the H of Yahweh into Abram's name and he becomes Abraham. And then God goes by the name of Abraham, where he calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's an exchange of covenant names. Look at our exchange of names. What is Jesus' self-chosen title in Scripture? This isn't rhetorical. No, he calls himself something. It comes out of Daniel. Son of man. Son of man. Son of man. He identifies himself as a human. He calls himself by that name for two reasons. One, to identify himself with the one who was spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And two, to be clear that he is the representative human being who identifies fully with us in our helplessness. Son of man. He takes on himself our name, and we get to be called Christians. A despised name in the world. And increasingly, again, a despised name in the world. Christians, little Christs, little Messiahs. There's an exchange of covenant name. I find that stuff absolutely amazing. We get to be called little Christs, small Messiahs. Sometimes when one looks at the way that the body of Christ responds to the world and the political sphere, you kind of feel like we're not worthy of that identifier. But nonetheless, he calls us little Christs, Christians. Jesus fulfills three covenant requirements on the cross. He does many other things, but he fulfills three covenant requirements. He carries all the curses for breaking the old covenant. He takes us out of the old covenant, completely out of the old covenant. Get whatever foot of yours is still stuck in the law out of it. He takes us completely out of the old covenant through his death, and then he cuts a new covenant with the Father that includes us. We are a new covenant people. Now, possibly the best Old Testament illustration of covenant love, chesed in Hebrew, is seen in the life of a rather strange, shadowy, messianic kind of figure named Mephibosheth. I always have to practice that, Mephibosheth. Okay. Some of you might be aware of his story, and we're going to close today by looking at his story. Next week, we're going to start looking at what it means to be a new covenant person, what the terms of the new covenant are. We've looked at the terms of the old. we're going to start looking at the terms of the new. So the book of 1 Samuel tells us of this special bond that existed between David and Jonathan. And the bond ran so deep that they cut covenant with one another to seal this friendship. 1 Samuel 18, verse 4. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. That's a covenant exchange that is taking place. Now, Jonathan, as we know, was the biological son of King Saul. And we know that Saul and David had a very interesting relationship, right? And once it became apparent that Saul intended to kill David to protect his sovereignty, Jonathan had to make a call. And the call was, will I be faithful to the covenant I've cut with David, or will I be faithful to my biological father? That's quite a call that he had to make. And the call that he made was that his covenant bond with David was stronger than any blood tie that he had to his biological father. 1 Samuel 20 records Jonathan saying this to David, "But if my father, Saul, intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with Jonathan, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in peace. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." So Jonathan chooses faithfulness to his covenant with David over his biological father. What he's saying here is, if I break our covenant, may the Lord split me down the middle like we split that bull. What we do not see in these exchanges, unless we do a good bit of exegesis, Thursday night people, is that Jonathan knows that David is going to be the incumbent king. He's going to be the incoming king. And the standard practice of the time for all of you who watch all the medieval stuff on Netflix is the moment there was a new king, what would the previous king do? He would kill out the lineage of the previous king. Sorry, the incoming king would kill out the lineage of the previous king to protect himself from any pretenders to the throne. That was the standard practice. The standard practice is that any incoming sovereign would kill off any threat to his sovereignty. That would usually include any pretenders to the throne from the previous king's family dynasty. You're done. You're cooked. So in that practice, Jonathan and his own extended family would be toast. They were done. Jonathan is afraid, and so what he does is he goes to David and he renews covenant. 1 Samuel 20, 14 to 17 records that for us. "But show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had and David reaffirmed their oath out of love, because he loved him as he loved himself. Now, what happens is Saul, of course, eventually dies. And the family of Saul hears about his death. And they panic and they flee, because the expectation is that the new King David will be hunting them down to take them out so that no coup threatening his kingdom would ensue. And in the panic to escape, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, who's only aged 5 at this time, has some kind of accident. We don't know what happened, but they were rushing to get away. Maybe he fell down the stairs. Somebody fell on top of him. His legs were broken, and he never came right from that. They probably weren't set properly. He remained somewhat disabled all of his life, Mephibosheth. And 2 Samuel 4 tells us about that. The point is that he suffered a debilitating injury because the family had believed the lies of Saul about David and had fled to a place called Lodabar for refuge. Lodabar means place of famine or no pasture. Don't ask me why they fled there. I would have chosen a different spot, right? But that's where they went. And the boy Mephibosheth grows up in this place, believing that he has to remain here in exile, lest David get his hands on him and slaughter him. So David settles in as king. It takes a few years for him to settle in. and to gain control over the whole kingdom. Again, think of all the series that you watch and what ensues when one king leaves and another one comes in. And on a particular day, with peace now reigning, he's reminded of his covenant promises to Jonathan. 2 Samuel 9:1-5 gives us this account. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" Ziba says, "At your service, Lord." The king asks, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answers the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He's at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So the king had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel. So if you read between the lines here, young Mephibosheth is sitting at home and the chariots of the king pull up. He doesn't see that as a blessing, right? He thinks, "I'm cooked. I'm done. They're going to slaughter me." And instead, he's brought before David and he throws himself face down before the king, fully expecting the death sentence to be pronounced over him. And instead, he hears these words, "For the sake of the covenant that I made with your father Jonathan, I am restoring to you all of the land of your grandfather Saul. From this day on, you will live as a prince at my table." Mephibosheth actually protests. He says, "I'm a dead dog. I'm done. I'm cooked. I'm trash. I'm unworthy. I'm refuse. I've said and thought stuff about you, David, because they told me stuff. I really don't deserve this." But in a covenant, it has nothing to do with what he deserves or with what you deserve. It has everything to do with the covenant that David cut with his father Jonathan. "Well, what covenant?" says Mephibosheth. David says, "Well, it was cut before you were born, but you were there. You were in your father. And when Jonathan cut covenant with me, you were included." Mephibosheth is faced with two choices. Either he can accept the blessings of this covenant, the terms of this covenant, or he can pick up his bedraggled bones and limp all the way back to Lodabar, the place of famine. If he accepts and says yes, then all that belongs to David becomes his. He's got little to offer David in exchange, really. He's a poor, disabled boy, but David is entitled to ask him nonetheless. "Mephibosheth, you get to eat at the king's table. You won't have to rush around proving yourself to the king. You're a prince. You're adopted into the family. You get to eat at the table." Or, good people of Yellowknife Vineyard Church, you can limp backwards into the law. The choice is yours. And many Christians limp backwards into the law and take themselves back to Lodabar and live under the terms that they're not meant to be living under. Back to the place of famine. I mean, it really doesn't take a genius to unpack the simile, right? You are a prince. You are a princess. You get to dine at the king's table because he has cut a new covenant for us. See, when we say yes to our covenant partner, Jesus, we die to being a partner to the family of Adam, the fallen human race. And we're included into the royal household of the king. But because we find ourselves unworthy and we experience ourselves unworthy, we continually try to prove ourselves to this king instead of giving up and giving over and sitting down at the table and dining with him. See, sometimes when we go back into the family of Adam, or sometimes when we choose the new covenant that incurs misunderstanding or aggression or even outright rejection from existing friends and family members, we're leaving one tribe and affiliating ourselves to an entirely different tribe. with a different king. And that king asks us to march to the tune of his drum. We march to the tune of a different drummer. And as I look about me in the 21st century, increasingly, we are totally out of sync with the world and the drummer that they march to. We march to the tune of a different drummer, and people don't necessarily appreciate that. Not only does Jesus himself now belong to us, we also belong to him. And just like Mephibosheth, he won't ask us to do anything that is beyond our ability to do because he knows we walk with a limp. In fact, I don't trust Christians who don't walk with a limp. I need to see people's limp before I trust them. We all walk with a limp. All of us. And Jesus knows we're disabled. He won't ask us to do anything beyond our ability to do, but he is entitled as our covenant brother to ask us. So when he does ask you to do something, hey, we have no choice but to obey. So next week, we're going to start looking at the terms of the new covenant because we need to understand those. We've looked at the old covenants. We've looked at what Jesus has released us from, how he's taken us out of the old into the new, how there is nothing of the old in the new. Now we need to understand the new. What are the terms of this covenant that Jesus has included us in? And that's what we're going to do from next week onward. If there are any of you who feel that you still need to be released from the terms of the old covenant, that there's still bits and pieces of law hanging off you that we need to get rid of, please don't leave here without receiving prayer. We will pray that you will come out of that and that we will all come out of that. If you need prayer for anything else, also please grab a seat up front. There will be people who will pray with you. We're going to say goodbye to our online congregation. Bless you. Been good having you with us. Please tune in again, and we'll see you in a week's time. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord turn his face fully towards you. The Lord deliver you from the old covenant, take you out of the law, and bring you into the new covenant of grace, and pour that out abundantly on all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.